So I will read to you from Daniel chapter 9, an amazing chapter and not the briefest in scripture, but we'll hear the whole of it. We meet Darius. Darius became king in 422 BC and was king for 35 years, in case you didn't know him. In the first year of Darius, son of Xerxes, a Mede by descent, who was made ruler over the Babylonian kingdom, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood from the scriptures, according to the word of the Lord given to Jeremiah the prophet, that the desolation of Jerusalem would last 70 years. So I turned to the Lord God and pleaded with him in prayer and petition, in fasting and in sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with all who love him and obey his commands, we have sinned and done wrong. We have been wicked and have rebelled. We have turned away from your commands and laws. We've not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. Lord, you are righteous. But this day we are covered with shame. The men of Judah and people of Jerusalem and all Israel, both near and far, in all the countries where you've scattered us because of our unfaithfulness to you. O Lord, we and our kings, our princes and our fathers are covered with shame because we have sinned against you. The Lord our God is merciful and forgiving. Even though we have rebelled against him, we've not obeyed the Lord our God or kept the laws he gave us through his servants, the prophets. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned away, refusing to obey you. Therefore, the curses and sworn judgments written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out on us because we have sinned against you. You have fulfilled the words spoken against us and against our rulers by bringing upon us our great disasters. Under the whole heaven, nothing has ever been done like what has been done to Jerusalem. Just as it's written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come upon us, yet we've not sought the favor of the Lord our God by turning from our sins and giving attention to your truth. The Lord did not hesitate to bring disaster upon us, for the Lord our God is righteous in everything he does, yet we have not obeyed him. Now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of Egypt with a mighty hand and who made for yourself a name that endures to this day, we have sinned, we have done wrong. O Lord, in keeping with all your righteous acts, turn away your anger and your wrath from Jerusalem, your city, your holy hill. Our sins and the iniquities of our fathers have made Jerusalem and your people an object of scorn to all those around us. Now, our God, hear the prayers and petitions of your servant. For your sake, O Lord, look with favour on your desolate sanctuary. Give ear, O God, and hear. Open your eyes and see the desolation of the city that bears your name. We do not make requests of you because we are righteous, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, listen. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hear and act. For your sake, O my God, do not delay, because your city and your people bear your name. While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and making my request to the Lord my God for his holy hill, while I was still in prayer, Gabriel, the man I'd seen in the earlier vision, came to me in swift flight about the time of the evening sacrifice. He instructed me and said to me, Daniel, I have now come to give you insight and understanding. As soon as you began to pray, an answer was given, which I've come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed. Therefore, consider the message and understand the vision. 77s are decreed for your people and your holy city to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know and understand this. From the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one, the ruler, comes, there will be seven sevens and 62 sevens. It will be rebuilt with streets and a trench, but in times of trouble. After the 62 sevens, the anointed one will be cut off and will have nothing. The people of the ruler who will come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end will come like a flood. War will continue until the end, and desolations have been decreed. He will confirm a covenant with many for 1 7. In the middle of the seven, he will put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on a wing of the temple, he will set up an abomination that causes desolation until the end that is decreed is poured out on him. We give thanks to God for his living word. Well, as we continue our journey through Daniel, we come to a chapter that has perplexed scholars for centuries. 70 and 7 are clearly the key numbers in this passage. And through the centuries, scholars have debated exactly what they mean. Montgomery, an early commentator, comments that the history of the interpretation of the 70 is the dismal swamp of Old Testament research. Doesn't sound generally encouraging. He goes on to speak of the trackless wilderness of assumptions and theories used in attempts to obtain an exact chronology fitting in the history of salvation. Now, many of you, in your generosity, are clearly expecting, after all these centuries of investigation, that this morning I will resolve the problem. And God bless you for it. Thank you for your faith in me. But it was misplaced. And it's misplaced for this reason. It actually misses the point. I have the delight, quite often, of going up to London. I think it would be less of a delight if I did it every day. But anyway, that's another story, and God bless those of you who do. But I go up to London from time to time. And what I seek to do, it's almost become a sort of personal discipline, is that when I'm in the centre of London, I try to make sure I spend about 20 minutes in the National Gallery. Well, it's free. They like having you and all that. So I go to the National Gallery, and I try to make sure that I don't look at more than 4 paintings. I mean, 1 would be enough, but it's a funny discipline. But you can ask me from time to time whether I've been doing it recently. But it's just a good thing to do. And what you need to do with a painting, I have discovered, is not to go up to the canvas and have your nose pressed hard against the canvas. It's not appreciated by other people, firstly. But also, you don't see what it's about. And it seems to me that if you press your nose up to the canvas of this and get too much involved in the detail, you could miss the whole point of the painting. What I'm asking you to do this morning is to stand back with me, to stand back and see this awesome picture of God. That's what we're going to do. And as we stand back, there are 2 things I want us to particularly note about God. Firstly, God is a God who forgives. Daniel comes before God on behalf of his people. It's a fascinating prayer. He's very much identifying with his people, identifying with his society. The reason I point that out particularly is it's very easy for us to have a sort of tut-tut relationship with our society, as if, you know, we've got our lives sorted. But tut tut, did you see? Did you read in the paper during the week? All those terrible things those other people got up to. Here, Daniel identifies with the people. Their sins are my sins. The failures of society are my failure. We know enough about Daniel to know that his life was exemplary. And you're probably inclined, as you hear this, to say, Daniel, you're too hard on yourself. You're a really nice man. You know, we've been impressed previous Sundays by your faith. Your stickability. You know, we've seen the way in which you've been prepared to stand for God, whatever the consequences. You know, don't beat yourself up. But what Daniel's doing in this chapter is saying that he identifies with his people. He sees himself as being a part of them. Let's not have a society. Let's not look at our society in that sort of tut-tut relationship. Isn't it awful? Terrible things that happen. As if to say that's something totally different from us. Terrible things do happen. Heaven's sake, the abominable, desperate murder of Becky Watts that we've had to endure the details of in this past week. You can't think of such evil. But that's our society. That's not another world. We are part of a society that makes killers like that and leads to devastating consequences like that. Really, what I'm saying in this moment is we need to realise that our sin, is part of the sin of our society. And we need to take it intensely seriously. Because you'll never understand what salvation is about unless you understand the awfulness of sin. Begin with yourself. You're a sinner. I'm a sinner. We've fallen short of the glory of God. One of the fears I have in evangelical churches, which we are, I'm evangelical to the core and celebrate the good news of Jesus and all of that. But one of the dangers is we can almost get so used to salvation, so used to the wonder of forgiveness, that we don't take sin so seriously any longer because you think, well, I know somebody can forgive me. It doesn't really matter that much. And we need to say to ourselves, on the authority of the Word of God, that sin does matter because all sin kills. All sin destroys. All sin maims. All sin separates. Sin only has the capacity to destroy. It's all it can do. And I think somehow we need to revisit our understanding of sin. And if there's any part of you that's thinking to yourself, well, I don't think I'm so bad. Just stick your nose in 1 John 1 again. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. Truth is not in us. We're sinners, and all sin destroys. I hope you will hear. I only dare to say these things to you because I seek to be severe on myself. But I use the word advisedly and thoughtfully. We need to be more ruthless about our sin. More ruthless about our sin, because it only destroys. It only can destroy. It can't do anything else. It can't build anything. So we are inclined to be selfish people. We're all inclined to be selfish people, to be preoccupied with our concerns, our lives, our rights. Oh, getting dangerous. Our preferences, our emotions. And the Lord wants to, it's sin. The Lord wants to set us free. Set us free from our selfishness. We need to be careful about our language. Is our language, speaking for myself as much as anybody, is our language reflecting the love of God? Is the way in which we speak to other people? Is the respect that we show to other people? Is the care that we, is it reflected in the way in which we speak? Because so easily, and let's be real about this, the way in which we speak can be totally shaped by the environment we're in. We just make our speech fit in to the context we find ourselves. We're sinners, folks. We're selfish. We're inclined to use language which is not of God. Need to look at our actions. Just look at what we do. Is it 100%? Is it absolutely on track what God wants us to do or not? And if it's 99%, it doesn't sound so bad, but it's falling short of what God wants for us. Do you get this? I'm sure you do. Sin is all about denying ourselves life. God wants us to be fully alive. And to the extent that we sin, we're denying ourselves life. The truth is that in our actions and what we can do day by day, the truth is, it's logical and obvious, but it's worth saying, the number of opportunities we have to do acts of kindness is finite. We live as if it's all going to go on forever, but actually, we have finite opportunities, a limited number of opportunities. However big the number may be, it's a finite number. I'm really blessed at the moment, as many of you all know, to be giving some care to the church in Caversham. And for those of you who don't know the story, I'm their transitional minister. I give them about 2 days a week, and I'm helping to prepare them for finding a new minister, and that hopefully will happen next year. But because I'm their transitional minister and I've got I'm sort of the best thing they've got. So I am, not a sort of flattering way of putting it, but I take the funerals. And as it happens, we've had 5 funerals in the past year, and they cannot remember a time when they've had so many funerals. And I just find it's such an incredible blessing to get back into the world of taking funerals, having had a gap of 16, 17 years of doing other church jobs, which haven't involved local responsibility. But to be there in the crematorium, Reading Crematorium, up on the Henley Road, and to be there really quite often, getting down the staff at the crematorium, just being part of the system again, and reminding ourselves from the psalm, teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts to wisdom. The Lord in his grace gives 70 years, if by reason of strength, 80. Do you know? And all that stuff. However many the opportunities we have for serving God are limited. So the question is, are we going to use our limited opportunities to full advantage to serve God? Sin gets in the way. So we're sinners, folks. That's how it is. I've described my life. I describe yours. And because we're sinners, next consequence is we're part of a sinful church. I love this church, feel a deep commitment to the life of this church. But let's not play games. When we turn up at church, we do bring our selfishness with us. It's part of the story. It's part of who we are. We therefore need to watch over us, one another. We need to care for one another, support one another, encourage one another. I was preaching at Caversham 2 weeks ago, and I was trying to get them into understanding the concept of the normal church. You know, normal church is a place where people annoy one another at times. Normal church is a place where people can be unthinking and unkind. Normal church is a place where we can whine one another. Do you know, I mean, it's just normal. I say that because I think we sometimes expect ourselves to be too holy. I mean, it's as if we're all sitting on clouds and don't have the normal problems. And well, we're not sitting on clouds, and we do have tensions. We do have difficulties. Of course we. I'm just saying, of course we do. It's called normal. You know, don't beat yourselves up. But recognize that the sinfulness that's part of this church, because we're a normal church, is something we need to recognize, and we need deliberately to help one another, not to be turned in on ourselves, but to look out, to recognize, as Daniel does, his identity as part of his society. We're not a little island separated from Newbury. We're part of Newbury. God bless you for the way in which you identify with the community. God bless you, those of you who are on governing bodies, those of you who are involved in caring organisations within the town. Brilliant, fantastic. Think of the ways in which this church interacts with the community of which we're a part. Loose ends. It's a difficult ministry. Deliberately, it's difficult. We're reaching out to people who live on the margins of our society, but in the name of Christ, we're expressing identity with them. We're saying, actually, the problems of those folk who come to loose ends, they're not unrelated to our lives. They're part of the society of which we're at. We are, in some ways, responsible for what's happening in there. So it's an expression of our life together. For those who go out as street pastors, God bless you. For those who pray for street pastors. In this way, we're identifying ourselves with our community. We're recognizing that the problems that are faced within our society are our problems. Do you get it? God is a forgiving God. By gum, as individuals, as a church, as a community, we need his forgiveness. We need his cleansing. Friends, Daniel comes with confidence to God because he knows the nature of God. O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with all who love him and obeys his commands. This is our God. Verse 9, the Lord our God is merciful and forgiving, even though we've rebelled against him. You know, he just keeps on being merciful and forgiving. Then in verse 18, we do not make requests of you because we are righteous, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, listen. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hear and act. Friends, Let's remind ourselves that we need the good news of Jesus. We need forgiveness individually, as a church. And we come to God on behalf of our society saying, Lord, forgive, because we're part of a society that has strayed far from him. I promised you 2 points. That was the first. We worship a God who forgives. Secondly, we worship a God who is victorious. The latter part of this chapter is full of mystery. All the stuff about 77 and 62 times 7 and all that stuff. And some of you mathematicians have been doing overtime, which is lovely. I don't think it will bless you, but it's lovely. People through the years, of course, have intensely looked at this. And one of the conclusions, early conclusions of this, was that this was fulfilled, at least in part, in the time of Antiochus Epiphanes in the 2nd century BC. Certainly, the way in which he desecrated the temple seems to fit in with this description of the abomination of desolation. If you want to press your nose up against the canvas and spend more time with it, that's excellent. I'm not going to now. What I want to point to is the clarity, and this is the point, that sin will come to an end. That there will be an end to destruction. Hear the word. 77s are decreed for your people and your holy city to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring an end, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. And even write the final verse. And on the wing of the temple he will set up an abomination that causes desolation until the end that is decreed is poured out on him. There is a sense that evil will come to the end of its time. That is to say, the victory of God is secure. That is to say, evil will not have the final word. That's the basis of who we are as Christians. Our belief that Jesus died on the cross and on the third day rose again, proving that evil could not hold him, proving that death did not have the final word. Friends, we need to be a good news church that celebrates the fact that in this world in which so much is out of joint, so much is so bad, we celebrate the fact that God will have the final victory. There is so much evil. Look at Paris. We feel the pain of that. Look at Syria, what's left of it. Look at Afghanistan. Look at Iraq. This is a broken world, all right. But evil will not have the final word. If you like, and I've always found this a helpful picture, the cross, when Jesus died on the cross and took the sin of the world upon his shoulders, as only he could, that was like D-Day. D-Day, as you know, 6th of June 1944, was the day when the Allies landed on the Normandy beaches. And from that moment, we knew that victory would finally come. Those of you who know the history, some of you will remember it clearly. 1944 to May 1945, June 44 to May 1945, there were bitter battles, very, very costly battles. But once D-Day had happened, it was sure that VE Day would come, as it surely did. Because Jesus has died on the cross and taken the full weight of our sin, we can be sure that Victory Day will come, that there will be an end to all evil. Yesterday, Sue and I and Tom went up to Birmingham to share in the celebration of the 60th anniversary of Open Doors, the organisation set up by Brother Andrew. An organisation I've known of for decades, but it was just great to share with 2,500 people in Birmingham in that celebration. And we were there, credit where credit's due to Tom's strong encouragement. And it was brilliant, absolutely brilliant. We were there with the suffering church. We met a lady from North Korea. These are humbling moments, aren't they? A little lady from North Korea who was imprisoned for some years, whose husband died while she was in prison. We met her and heard her faith. Tough, tough, tough times. We met a lady from Nigeria whose husband and two sons were shot dead by Boko Haram last year. I'm not talking about some ancient history, I'm talking about last year, because they wouldn't renounce their faith. Met a pastor from Baghdad who spoke of life there. We heard from a pastor from China, somebody who was in prison for a number of years. We heard news from the pastor of Aleppo Baptist Church. I mean, there's not much of Aleppo that's above ground. This pastor of Aleppo Baptist Church lives in a basement, spends his days trying to dodge bullets and doing what he can to support his congregation. But, I mean, get this. This is great, isn't it? And I'm not trying to influence the decision about services, but they meet at Aleppo Baptist Church every Sunday morning at 10:30. They get 300 people still to their services of worship. Isn't that fantastic? But the way in which these people suffer is like we're not alive, isn't it? I mean, just, this is real stuff. But we say to those people, as we say to ourselves, God bless you, and though it may not feel like it, evil will not have the last word. Why? Because Jesus died on the cross and was raised again, and he will have the final word. So, my friends, if you feel inclined to press your nose up against the canvas and to study further and actually come up with a solution to the 70s and 7s and 62s, that would be great, and the Lord bless you in that. But for this moment, let's stand back from the canvas and praise a God who amazingly can forgive our sins, and amazingly a God who will have the final victory. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, this is amazing. It's incredible that you should be willing to forgive our sins. Lord, I just feel now I need to say with my friends here this morning, Lord, we need your forgiveness. We need your forgiveness, Lord. We've not lived for you with our whole hearts. We have had times of being, even in this past week, thoroughly selfish, and we repent of it, Lord. We've said things we shouldn't have said, and perhaps more, we've left unsaid many encouraging words that we could have said. We've done things which we shouldn't have done. But perhaps more, we've left undone things that we could have done had we been a little less lazy, had we been a little bit more in tune with you. Lord, we come as we are. We're sinners, Lord. Individually, we're sinners. As a church, Lord, we are sinful. As a society, Lord, we've abandoned your ways. Lord, we cry out to you for mercy. Cry out to you for forgiveness. Thank you, Lord, that you are willing to set us free from our sin. We could never deserve it, Lord. We could never work for it. We could never earn it. We could never deserve it. It's a gift, and we say thank you, Lord. So, Lord, as we've heard these things, now help us, we pray, to go from this place and to live in the light of them, because we bring our prayers in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.